Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is the first minor prophet in the Old Testament. So after those kind of bigger ones, after Psalms, you got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea is right after Daniel. And we're in Hosea chapter 5. And we're going to look briefly at chapter 5 and try to make our way to chapter 6, verse 3 this morning. Have you noticed that any relationships that involve people will always have tension, will always have strain, will always have conflict? And that is because we are sinners. We are sinners. So we have difficulties sometimes in our friendships, difficulties with coworkers, teammates and classmates, maybe difficulties with siblings. Maybe challenges between parents and children, and certainly challenges between spouses. In any human relationship, there are always two sinners, so there are always going to be difficulties. But there are even difficulties, aren't there, in our relationship with God? Not because there are two sinners, obviously, because God is perfect, He is sinless, He's perfect in love, but there are challenges, there are difficulties, there are breaks in our relationship with God because we are insufferable sinners. And so when there's a break in a relationship, how is that break mended? How is that break mended? How can reconciliation be found? And let's be honest, it's hard enough on a human level, right? But what about when that break, that disconnect in our relationship with God, it happens on a vertical level between us and the Lord? How do we bridge that gap, so to speak? And the Bible makes it clear the way back to God is always the pathway of repentance. The way back to God is the pathway of repentance, and certainly that is not separate from Christ. It is repentance from sin to Christ. Or the pathway of repentance to God is, in a sense, paved by the blood of Christ. The way back to God is repentance, which means to turn away from sin and to turn towards God. Repentance, then, is the theme of our message this morning. Repentance is one of those words, isn't it? It's one of those Christian words that we often hear, maybe even say, but sometimes we struggle to know exactly what that means. And we struggle to do it. Right? Repentance is turning away from sin in both attitude and action and turning towards God in obedience. So it's external, your actions, but also internal in your attitudes, your beliefs, your mindsets. Repentance is turning away from everything that characterized you as a sinner and turning every part of what you are towards God in obedience and worship. And so this morning, as we go through Hosea chapter 5 down to Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, I want to give you four reasons. I want us to see together four reasons to repent today. Four reasons to repent today. Not tomorrow, not next year, but four reasons to repent today. And so I'll give them to you kind of up front. They're not fancy. They don't rhyme. They don't, you know, match each other, but that's okay. Four reasons to repent today. Number one, God is aware of your sin. Number two, God is unimpressed by your works. Number three, God is faithful to judge. And number four, God is gracious to forgive. So number one, the first reason to repent, God is aware of your sin. Look with me at Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. The Word of God says, "Hear this, O priests. Give attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." Now here you see Hosea chapter 5 starts off with these words, hear this, O priest, pay attention, O house of Israel, give ear. There is this emphasis, this three times repeated phrase, listen up. This is important. Don't be sleepy, don't be distracted, this is important. Again, the prophet Hosea is speaking to Israel, who are an unfaithful people. God says, Israel, you are to me like an unfaithful bride. I have been a faithful husband to you, but you have only been an unfaithful bride to me. You've chased after other gods. And so God sends Hosea to speak to his people, to call them to repentance, to warn of coming judgment, but also to speak of faithful love and grace and mercy that would forgive even the worst of sinners. God sends Hosea to speak to his people, and here Hosea speaks with urgency as he lays out for the people of Israel their sin. The judgment is for you, he says. You've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, two cities in Israel. Perhaps those were places where false worship had taken place. Perhaps high places where there was worship towards false gods, or maybe just syncretistic worship practices. Israel had not been faithful. You've been a snare. Verse 3, I know Ephraim. God is aware of Ephraim. God is aware. Israel's not hidden. He is not so distant to not know what is happening in the northern kingdom Israel. He says Israel's been defiled. Ephraim has been unfaithful. They have been promiscuous. They have been immoral. Israel perhaps thought God does not know. Perhaps Israel thought, we can hide our sin. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. But here we see God saying, no, no, I know Ephraim. They're not hidden from me. See, oftentimes why we fail to repent is because we think God does not know. We think there's no issue between us and God. You know, sometimes I've talked to non-Christians, or I watch different kind of conversations, like a interview with a non-Christian, and they say, hey, aren't you worried about, you know, one day you're going to die and meet God? I've heard this time and time again. God knows my heart. What a terrifying statement. God knows my heart. He knows my heart better than I do, and I'm wicked and I'm guilty. On the other hand, there are other people who think, no, God isn't there. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. Hosea says, no, God knows. Your deeds are not hidden. Your thoughts are not hidden. The motives and intentions of your heart are not hidden. And so in verse 4, it says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Now, if you were here last week, you remember that this idea of knowing God is a key part in Hosea. That God says, my people do not know me. They don't know me for who I am. They have false ideas, false worship. They do not know me according to my word. I have told them who I am, that I am the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth, yet who will by no means clear the guilty. I am the God who is merciful, patient, gracious, and I'm the God who is holy and righteous, who cannot even look upon sin without having to judge it. This is who God says he is, and God's people said, we don't know you. We'd rather have a different version of you. We'll make a different version of God, one that is more similar to us. It's been said that God made us in his image, and ever since we've tried to return the favor. God knows our sins, and it says in verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Now, that is an interesting statement. The idea of to return is that idea of repentance. To return to God is to repent from sin and turn to God. And he says their deeds do not permit them to repent. One commentator, Dwayne Garrett, comments on this verse. I think he just puts it so well. He said, the Bible holds two truths in tension. First, that repentance is always a possibility. And second, that corruption can so enslave a soul that repentance becomes a practical impossibility. Repentance is always a possibility, but your sin can so harden your heart and ensnare your soul that it practically becomes impossible. We must be humble before the Lord with our sin rather than brazen. I want to say more about that later, but I want you to pay attention here that it says, listen up, Israel's deeds do not permit them. It's not that God does not permit them, but their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. There was something about the sin of Israel that had so hardened their hearts, they were not able. Friends, this morning I want to ask you, are you aware that God knows your heart? God knows your sin. He knows my sin. The thoughts and motives that you have never even said out loud, the things that you harbor in your heart, maybe it's bitterness or envy, or maybe it's self-pity. Different ways of sinning against God in our hearts. Maybe it's self-righteousness, judging others. Maybe it's wanting the pleasures of the world, but feeling ensnared by this religiosity. God knows your heart. Rather than hiding it, rather than ignoring it, will you repent? Will you repent? The second reason to repent today, God is unimpressed by your works. God is unimpressed by your works. Look at verses 5 and 6. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. He has withdrawn from them. Verse 5, it says there's some sort of pride that Israel has. Israel, rather than being ashamed of their sin, they're proud, they're boastful, they're arrogant. And so God says, Israel will stumble, so will Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah was warned in the previous chapter, in chapter 4 at the end, Judah, do not follow after your sister Israel. And yet here it says, God knows they will stumble with Israel. They also will go astray. Verse 6, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. What's going on here? Verse 6, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord. This is a reference to them going to seek the Lord to make sacrifices. They're bringing flocks and herds with them to go and worship the Lord. They're intending to go worship God, to go and do what God has commanded, in a sense. If I could put it this way, you know, for us, this is, you know, and so the family loaded into their minivan with all their children to go and seek the Lord at church. They were going to seek the Lord, but God said they will not find him. Why not? It says they're seeking the Lord. God says in his word, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. They're seeking him, but he says they will not find him. Why? He has withdrawn from them. God has pulled back. Now, maybe you read that and you go, I thought God never pulls away. I thought God is always pursuing us. I thought God is always there. God is always faithful. God never pulls away. It says here, God has withdrawn. Why? Why has God withdrawn from them? It would seem here it is because Israel, they were seeking the Lord, but they were seeking the Lord on their own terms. They were seeking the Lord in a way that was false, in a way that was hypocritical, in a way that was religious on the outside. It seemed like they're doing everything right on the outside, but inside their hearts were not in it. They were going with a facade of religiosity. Perhaps Israel had been treating God like Baal. So Baal worship, the false god Baal of the Canaanites, the Canaanites would think, okay, in order to worship Baal, really we're not worshiping him so much as we are trying to placate him. We're trying to placate him. We're trying to appease him. I'm remembering there's kids here this morning. So what does that mean? They're trying to bribe God. The Canaanites were trying to bribe Baal by saying, okay, Baal, the false god Baal, if we do X, Y, and Z for you, then will you please bless us by giving us more children? Will you bless us by giving us more crops? Okay, if we do X, you do Y. That's the deal. Okay, Baal? And Israel had started to approach God the same way. They saw their sacrifices as we do X, you do Y. We do our part, God, you do your part. They had no love for God. They did not know God, it says. They did not know God. They did not love God. They were not coming to worship God. They were trying to use God. They were trying to manipulate God. And so God says, they will not find me. We read this last week, I think, in Isaiah 1, where God says through the prophet Isaiah, the same idea, why do you trample my courts? I take no delight in these things. Stop your sacrifices. This kind of religious hypocrisy does not please God. God is not impressed by your works. He's not impressed by my works. No one will get to heaven. No one will please God by what they do on a religious basis. We're so similar to Israel in this way, aren't we? We're so similar to Israel. God, I want you to do this, so please do this. So I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. You know, sometimes I hear students, when I was a youth pastor, I'd hear this. I know this doesn't happen here, of course, but in a previous church, as a youth pastor, I hear kids say, oh, I never pray until I have that math test. And then I pray like crazy. We kind of chuckle at that, but as grown adults, we do similar things, don't we? We're worried about X, Y, and Z. We're worried about an upcoming doctor's appointment. God, if you'll only do this, if you'll heal this person, if you'll do X, Y, or Z, then I will worship you for the rest of my life. In fact, I will give you a down payment on that ahead of time. God is not impressed by our works. He does not need our works. We cannot manipulate God. Maybe you don't do something quite so bold as what I've just mentioned. Maybe for you, it takes this form. I sinned so bad, I cannot go back to God. I can't pray or read my Bible. I can't go back to God until I've done these five righteous works. Maybe that sounds kind of silly, like righteous works. What do you mean? Like, have you ever thought to yourself, oh man, I really sinned. Okay, God, I'm going to read my whole Bible tomorrow morning before work, like Genesis all the way to Revelation. I'm going to do it all. What are we doing in that moment? Now, by all means, go read your Bible. But what are we doing in that moment? We are trying to cleanse our sin by some religious works before we go to God. Do you follow that? Do you understand? Now, here's the thing. Okay, now, it is impossible to read the whole Bible in one morning unless you're like speed reading, and even then. You can't do it. You could never do it. But if you were able to accomplish all the things that you kind of laid out for yourself, okay, God, to show you how sorry I am, I'm going to do all these things, and let's just say you were able to accomplish it all, how do you walk into church that morning? I'm all right with God. I did everything I need to do. You come in with a presumption. Or let's say you set out five things I need to do and you failed to do them. You either don't come at all or you walk in with your head hung in shame. The reality is we all come only by grace. God is not impressed by our works. He's not asking for us to bargain with him. We do not come to God on our own terms. Instead, we come with repentance. We turn away from our sin. We don't try to show God just how sorry we are by, oh, let me prove it by all these works. No, we come straight to God. We come straight to Christ. Christ says, come. Come and I'll fix you. Come and I'll clean you. Come and I'll forgive you. Come. And if we say, no, not until I've done X, Y, or Z, then we have not come in faith. Then we have not come in faith. I want you to contrast this with next chapter. We're not going to get to this verse today, but I want you to look at Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That should sound familiar because our Lord Jesus quoted this often, especially to the religious hypocrites. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. If I could just make one more kind of practical note here. As a pastor, as a shepherd in this church, one of the things that weighs on me most, one of the burdens, the greatest burdens of my heart is to think of the last day when we stand before God, and I tremble at how many people might have sat in these pews week after week under the preaching of God's word, whether by former pastors here or by myself, having heard the word of God, heard the word of God, heard the word of God. And on that day, it turns out they didn't know God. They hear those frightening words from Matthew 7, from Jesus, quoted in Matthew 7, where they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these righteous things in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and perform mighty miracles in your name?" And Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And these people did works, righteous works. They cast out demons. They performed miracles, it says. My fear, the burden of my heart is how many might be thinking, "I've gone to church for 30 years. I've given to the church for 30 years. I've served when nobody else would serve. I did it." And all the while, there's no love for God, no knowledge of God. They were coming to God on their own terms. Your impressive religious works do not impress God. Neither do mine. We all come by grace, or we don't come at all. So God is not only aware of your sin, God is unimpressed by your works. Third, God is faithful to judge. He's faithful to judge. Look at Hosea chapter 5, verses 7, all the way down to verse 15. "They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I'll pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." A third reason we need to repent today is because God is faithful to judge. He's faithful to judge in the sense that he's faithful to his own name. He's faithful to his own word. He's faithful to his promises. God is not a God who just lets sin go, because that would be ungodly of him. That would be unrighteous of him. That'd be unloving of him to let sin go. God must be faithful to judge. And we get this on a human level, that a righteous judge will condemn the guilty. We know that on a human level, that is right. A judge who lets the clearly guilty and unremorseful go free is not a good judge. He's a wicked man. A wicked man who's been bought out. A wicked man who is a traitor. God is no such thing. He is faithful to judge. And we don't have time to get into the details of this section, but I want you to notice what it says in verse 9. There's this certainty. Ephraim shall become a desolation. There's this certainty. There's no question here that God will judge. The princes of Judah, verse 10, says, like they're like those who move the landmark. They're those who are moving the landmarkers to kind of claim more territory. They were unfaithful. They were untrustworthy. They were liars trying to expand their land by moving these landmarkers. So he pours out wrath. "I will pour out wrath on them." Now, what's interesting, it says Ephraim goes after filth, and therefore it says, "I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah." It says that he has these wounds, and there's some question about this moth and the dry rot. Sometimes these things are hard to translate and exactly know what they're talking about. But one thing that's clear is that dry rot and moth are quiet killers, aren't they? It's not loud. It's not a big explosion. It's not a big roaring lion. But like, you know, in your closet, you got something and you pull it out and there's holes in it because moths have been eating it and you didn't even know, right? And that's why all of our grandmothers had mothballs in all their drawers. I can smell it even now still. But it's a quiet killer. Some commentators would say, actually, this is not so much moth and dry rot. This is actually better understood to be maggots and gangrene. The idea being that there's a maybe a soldier or a man who's wounded with open wounds, severely injured, laying there, and what begins to happen in his wounds? It festers until there's maggots. He's gone after filth, and so what happens when your wound is filthy? There's maggots. And after that, it becomes gangrene. Not dry rot and like in the wood, but dry rot, rot in your flesh. These are slow. These are quiet, but if not dealt with, deadly. There's this long and slow punishment that's coming, but then it says Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, and Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. They're trying to find other people to help. King of Assyria, you come bail us out. We'll make a treaty with you. God is our king. He's supposed to defend us, but God, we don't trust him anymore. We're going to go to Assyria. Assyria, can you protect us? Can you take care of us? And it says there, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to the king of Assyria. He's nowhere to be found, but how are we similar to Israel? Perhaps this year, in the coming months, you are running towards not the king of Assyria, but the king of your political party. Don't get me wrong, politics matter. God, in his arrangement of the world, he has set in place governing authorities. He has given us the privilege in our nation to be able to vote. Not every nation, not every people has had that opportunity. These things matter. Be informed, certainly all those things, yes, yes, and yes. But we don't put our hope in these things. We don't put our hope in a man or a woman or a party or a platform. We dare not do that. We don't run to Assyria. We don't run to other sources to find hope. When our sin is taking root in our lives and there's gangrene because of our sin, our souls are shriveling. What do? We don't turn to other sources. We go to God. We go to God. But it escalates from a maggot and gangrene up to being a lion. I will be like a lion and a young lion. I will tear and go away, verse 14. I will carry off. No one shall rescue. This lion comes and tears them apart. Judah and Israel, they are slowly under punishment and judgment and discipline now, but one day it will come swift and violently. In verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. God says there will be judgment coming, they'll be torn away, and then God will wait for them to repent. He will wait for them to repent. And I believe we're still even now in a time of waiting because Israel, even now, as the people of God, have not yet truly repented to the Lord their God. We're still in a time of waiting now. But we can learn from Israel because we are similarly, God's people. So God is faithful to judge, therefore we should repent. And lastly, we must repent because God is gracious to forgive. God is gracious to forgive. This is the last reason that we must repent today. Look at Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Now, let me just sum this up, tie the threads together. So there's judgment. There's threats of judgment. There's warnings of judgment. And now, it seems that Hosea now speaks as one of the people. He identifies with Israel. He says, okay, Israel, I'm one of you. I'm part of Israel, and now I want to speak to us together. And Hosea says, come. Come, let us return to the Lord. Why? For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Oh, this is one of the most beautiful passages in the book of Hosea. One of the most beautiful passages. Come. Hosea says, come. We're a wicked people. We're a sinful people. We have failed God. We have tried to seek him on our own terms, and God has withdrawn from us. He's nowhere to be found. Come, let us return to the Lord. Not with hypocritical worship, not with just the external workings of religion. He says, come, let us return. Why? He has torn us. He has struck us down. But why did God tear Israel apart? Why did God strike down Israel? It says, here's the purpose, that he may heal us and he will bind us up. You see, when God disciplines, he disciplines in love. He disciplines in love. He doesn't want you to run to your destruction. We've used the analogy before that when we pursue sin, it's like running to the edge of the Grand Canyon, right? If you see somebody running, sprinting to the edge of the Grand Canyon, about to throw themselves off and take their own lives, when you see that happen, you're trying to yell, stop, stop, stop. Maybe you put obstacles and barriers in front of them. Maybe you're trying to pull them back. You're trying to do everything you can to get them to stop. And yes, maybe if you put a barrier in front of them, they might trip and fall and skin their knee, break their arm. But in the long run, that's a good thing. You have been gracious, haven't you? What would be unloving to do is to cheer them on, grease the skids, put them on one of those walkway things in the airport where when you walk, it moves you faster. Yeah, hey, let's get you off faster. When God sees his people in sin, he disciplines, he tears apart, he wounds, he breaks down. Why? To stop you from your self-destruction, to stop you from your sin, so you wouldn't run off the edge. That is what God is doing. And so he says, come, let's return to him. Why has he wounded us? He's not untrustworthy. He's not unloving. He has wounded us in his kindness. In his kindness, he has wounded us that we might return to him so that he would heal us. He uses the same verbs here in chapter 5. It says, the king of Assyria is not able to cure you. That's the word for heal in Hosea 6:1. He says, as a lion, I will tear them away in verse 14. I will tear and go away. It says, he has torn us in chapter 6, verse 1, that he may heal us. This is why God does this. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. It will be like we're dead as a nation, but he will bring us back to life. He will bring us back to life. And some would argue perhaps that's even a reference to Christ's resurrection on the third day. That Christ, the one who would die in the place of Israel, in the place of all sinners, would be the one to first be revived on the third day. And likewise, we would rise with him. And one day Israel, when they repent, will rise as well. Verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Let's pursue the Lord. Let us know, let us press on. It's not just, oh yes, let's know him, but let's press, let's pursue, let's exert ourselves to know him truly. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Just as the sun rises every day, just as the rains come in their season, so God is faithful. God will respond. God will come to us. He has withdrawn, yes, but as we repent, he is right there waiting for us. He's like the father and the prodigal son. He runs to greet the son. Let me ask you this morning, are you walking in repentance? Are you on a daily basis turning from your sin? Let me back it up more. Have you ever repented of your sin? Have you ever once repented of your sin? If you know the Lord, you must turn from your sin and pursue him. That pursuit of him does not save us. It does not make us righteous in his sight. But it's simply saying this. If you were eating a box of Krispy Kreme donuts, let's just say, and you're just gobbling them away, like, oh, that's so good, so good. And then someone tells you, hey, there's that box of Krispy Kremes, there's poison in all of them. I'm not making like a statement about nutrition. Just imagine these are like actually poisoned. Now, if you believe that messenger, you stop eating the donuts. You repent. You stop eating the donuts. But if you keep eating the donuts, it means you don't really believe, do you? If you believe that sin destroys your soul and dishonors God, have you repented? Have you repented in the sense of truly believing in God? And are you on a daily basis, for as often as you sin, you need to be repenting. Are you on a daily basis turning away from your sin and trusting in Christ? Christ, the one who died on the cross for sin. Our repentance does not wash away sin. I want to make sure that's clear. Our repentance does not wash away a single sin. Our sin is only ever washed away by the blood of Christ, the one who died in our place to take the wrath of God that we deserve. But Christ, having absorbed the penalty of our sin and having raised from the dead, he calls all people to repent and turn to him. Have you done that? Have you done that? J.C. Ryle, he wrote this book called Thoughts for Young Men. J.C. Ryle wrote in Thoughts for Young Men, he said this, and this applies to young men, certainly, but to young women, to old men and old women, and everything in between. J.C. Ryle wrote this about repentance. I dare say you are planning on a late repentance. You do not know what you are doing. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God, and they are gifts that he often withholds when they have been long offered in vain. I grant you, true repentance is never too late, but I warn you at the same time, late repentance is seldom true. I grant you, one penitent thief was converted in his last hours that no man may despair, but I warn you, only one was converted that no man might presume. Why do I say this? I say it because of the force of habit. Habits are like stones rolling downhill. The further they roll, the faster and more ungovernable is their course. Habits, like trees, are strengthened by age. A boy can bend an oak when it is a sapling. 100 men cannot root it up when it is a full-grown tree. Every fresh act of sin lessens fear and remorse and hardens our hearts. It blunts the edge of our conscience and increases our evil inclination. If you're hearing this today, repent today. If you're young, repent today. Follow the Lord today. If you're old, this is the youngest you'll ever be moving forward. Repent today. Repent today. Because our Lord is good. And his coming, his going out is as sure as the dawn. Let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, he will bind us up.